Well, it was a custom in ancient times to name a book by its opening word, which is precisely what happened with the book of Genesis. The name Genesis comes from the Latin Vulgate translation, which borrowed from the Greek Septuagint its translation of the first word in the Hebrew, Bereshit, which means beginning or beginnings. Now that is an exquisite title for this very first book in the Bible because that is exactly what it does. It gives the Genesis, that is the beginning of the doctrine of God, which rose so high over the pagans in surrounding cultures of the day. It is the genesis of the doctrine of creation, which likewise rose and towered over the pagan myths and cosmologies that surrounded Israel. Genesis also gives us the doctrine of man, demonstrating from the very beginning of the book that man, at the same time, is wonderful and awful. It makes that very clear. The doctrine of salvation has its genesis in Eden and its grand development through all of Scripture. So the astounding thing about this book is that what we know about God, what we know about creation, what we know about ourselves, what we know about salvation begins in Genesis. It gives you the theological pillars of which our whole faith is resting upon. Jesus the Messiah has his prophetic genesis in the third chapter of this book, verse 15. And so, the importance of the book of Genesis cannot be overstated, not even with my hyperbole. I cannot say how important the book of Genesis is. At the same time, deep and weighty as the book of Genesis is, it is not a dry textbook. Its narrative, for instance, of the garden and the flood and the Tower of Babel have captivated hearts for three millennia and have provided inspiration for the world's greatest poetry. Milton, to name one. And the earthy, epic lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Esau, and Joseph, and let me tell you, it's great preaching material. I can't wait to get to those narratives. An overview of Genesis reveals that it has neatly structured themes. There is great art in Genesis. It is widely accepted. This is the way to describe it. The chapters 1 through 11 are primeval history, universal history, the history of this planet. Then there is patriarchal history, chapters 12 through 50, the history of the nations, the history of salvation, covenantal history. That's what we have. That's how Genesis divides. Keep that in mind. There is a famous Hebrew term in Genesis, toledoth, literally translated means these are the generations of, and toledoth occurs 10 times in the book of Genesis, 5 times in reference to primeval history, 5 times in reference to patriarchal history, and interestingly, 5 times variously it introduces narratives, and 5 times it introduces genealogy. Huge art in this book, and premeditation, as we're going to see, is finely crafted. Now, the first 11 chapters, which give us primeval history, that is, universal history of the world, do so, those 11 chapters, by relating 5 stories. Famous stories. Story of the garden. Adam and Eve in the garden. Story of Cain. Story of the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. The flood. The Tower of Babel. Those are all in that primeval, universal history. But it's very, very interesting that all 5 of those stories have 4 themes that you find. And it goes like this. The sin is described. Then there is a speech by God. You can always see it in the quotation marks. Then there is mitigating grace from God, grace. and then there is punishment. Through all those stories. Great intentionality in how those stories are told. And so in each of those five stories, it goes like this. Sin, speech, grace, punishment. Sin, speech, grace, punishment. Sin, speech, grace, punishment, and so on. So that there is a thread of grace that runs through the primeval history of the world. Amazing grace. Because what you get in each of those stories is progressively more sin, like an avalanche of sin in each one of those stories, and then a progressively greater punishment, but there is always God's grace. So that Adam and Eve are cast out of the Garden of Eden and do not receive the sentence of death, God's grace. Or that Cain is caused to wander the earth, but he is given the mark of Cain, of grace. The flood comes, but God graciously preserves the human race through Noah. Only in the case of Babel is the element of grace muted. But that's for a reason. That lack of grace that you see in the story of the Tower of Babel serves to set up the continuation of God's grace in the patriarchal narratives of Genesis 12 through 50. And in that section, you find Abraham right at the beginning, Genesis 12, getting the gracious promise from God that through him, all the peoples of the world would be blessed. And then the patriarchal period unfolds the fulfilling of that gracious promise. No matter how much the patriarchs mess up, grace never fails to deliver them from the consequences of sin. And so the salvation of patriarchal history in there functions as a gracious answer to what happens at the Tower of Babel. So Genesis is about grace. The first book of the Bible has the theme of grace. And the Apostle Paul's saying, that beautiful saying in Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 20, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, sums up the theme of Genesis. Where sin increased, grace increases. More sin, more grace. And so Genesis, far from being a faded page fallen from somewhere in antiquity, breathes the grace of God. And what a time we're going to have as we go through those narratives and we are worked over by the sin, speech, grace, judgment, sin, speech, grace, judgment, as we go through their narratives, perhaps we'll get it. That's the idea. Great intentionality of the Holy Spirit through Moses. Where sin increases, grace increases. Good for our soul. Strong meat. It was grace in the beginning, and it always will be grace. Now, along with that grace theme, there is a grand revelation of God's faithfulness as it is recounted over and over again in the lives of the patriarchs. And when we get here, it's just faithfulness, faithfulness, faithfulness. We see God remain faithful even when His covenant people do everything they can possibly do to thwart the promise. God remains faithful. So we understand that through human history, this is the way God has always been. Not only gracious, but God has been faithful. And the New Testament puts it this way, 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, He will remain faithful. For He cannot deny Himself. And so that is the Genesis reality about God. It's nothing new, His faithfulness, but it is everything. Now in regard to man, Genesis is eloquent, as we mentioned, that man is at the same time truly wonderful and truly awful. The bulk of Genesis reveals the awfulness of man's sinfulness because even the best of the patriarchs are helpless, hopeless sinners. And when you look at that, you realize that there is not one that merits salvation. And so you begin to understand from the very first in Genesis, Moses makes it clear that is how Abraham, the greatest of the patriarchs, were saved. Now you'll notice Abraham was out under the stars, and God asked him to count the stars if he could, and told him, so will your offspring be. And in that immense existential moment, Abraham believed, according to Genesis 15:6, and God credited it to him for righteousness. And so we get the doctrine that salvation is by faith alone. And Genesis 15:6 is quoted and alluded to numerous times in the New Testament. And in one of those places, the Apostle Paul, this is in the book of Romans, chapter 4, verse 11, says, so he, that is Abraham, is the father of all who believe, in order that the righteousness might be credited to him. There is only one way that fallen humanity can be saved, and that is the Genesis way, by faith. There's never been another way in sacred history. The scriptures, both Old and New Testament, affirm that Moses is the author of the first five books of the Bible. And so you have multiple references in the Old Testament, multiple in the New Testament, that mention that he is the author of what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Most significantly, Jesus affirms it in John 5, 45, and 47. Now, we would understand that Moses, with his lieutenants around him out in the desert writing this, would get some help and it would be touched up. And we are pretty sure that Moses didn't write the last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy because that records his death. Someone had to help him out, I think. Now, the internal biblical dating, if you follow what the Bible has to say, puts the date of the writing of the book of Genesis in the late 15th century B.C. at the time of the Exodus and following the Exodus when Israel wandered in the wilderness. That's when it's written. That is highly significant to everything that you're going to learn in the book of Genesis. Because in that dynamic context of wandering, in what appeared to be the trackless waste of Sinai Peninsula, God's people dreamed of the promised land. And as they dreamed, they would ask questions. How was it that they got down in Egypt and are now on their way back to the promised land? And that's answered by Genesis 12 through 50, the patriarchs. And beyond that, they would ask questions about their origins and where they came from. That is answered by the primeval history of chapters 1 through 11. As we consider the opening lines of Genesis, we need to do this. We need to carefully note that Israel had just escaped the oppressive polytheism and pantheism of Egypt's temples and pyramids and their solar and lunar gods. And in Egypt, the hostile pagan mythologies had opposed Israel's monotheistic beliefs. In opposition to a single creator, the Egyptians taught pantheism, and they shored up their beliefs with elaborate myths of love affairs among the gods, of reproduction, of wars in the cosmic realms of heaven and earth, finally marking out the heavens and earth. And their priests would annually mime these in ritual ceremonies, hoping that they would recreate life. And all of that was not without effect on the Israelite community. And some of God's people had succumbed to the lavish liturgies of the Nile. So here it is. Moses takes them on. And the opening lines forever established the true understanding of God, of the universe, and of humanity. And so he begins with a radical sweeping affirmation of monotheism over polytheism. Now, he's not so worked up like I am. His style is one of calm, majestic, measured grandeur. He doesn't condescend to even mention the pagan worldviews, but he answers them through deliberate, solemn utterances which dismiss the opposing cosmologies by science and subtle illusion. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Notice the emphasis in these opening verses is threefold. First God, then the universe, and then the earth. Derek Kidner, one time warden of Tyndale House, Cambridge, has pointed out that it is no accident that the first sentence of the Bible has the name of God. And that name of God, Elohim, appears some 35 times in that chapter, in one page. So that every time you look back, you are seeing the name God, Elohim, Elohim, Elohim. And Kidner's point is that this section, and indeed the book of Genesis, is about God from first to last, and to read it any other way is a mistake. It's about God. Now we're going to keep that advice forefront, especially as Genesis begins to focus on God and then God the Son as the beginning and end of history. Now remarkably, the mystery of the Holy Trinity is embedded in the first three Hebrew words of the text. Bereshith, bara, Elohim. Because the name God, Elohim, is in the plural, and the verb created is in the singular. So that in the beginning, Elohim, plural, God, created, singular. On the one hand, the Bible says that God is a unity. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, your God, is one. Deuteronomy 6, Moses' words. But on the other hand, it is equally explicit that God is in three persons. And that all three persons are active here in the beginning of creation. You've got God in verse 1. You have the Spirit or Holy Spirit in verse 2. You go to the prologue, the opening of the Gospel of John. You have God the Son and God the Father involved in creation. So what you do right at the beginning of Genesis is you meet the awesome triune God in those first three words. And it's going to play out very interestingly in that first chapter. So God was there at the beginning, or in the beginning. And here, the context of the beginning means the beginning of time itself, not some time in eternity. He was there at the beginning of time. Later, Moses again would celebrate God's presence at the beginning in wonderful poetic illustration. And he does this in Psalm 90, which is a psalm of Moses. Psalm 90, verse 2. Moses says, "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth or the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you're God." So it is that whichever way that you look to the vanishing points of the beginning or the end, God is there, having always been there. And more than that, He created creation out of nothing. That word bara, create, contains the idea of complete effortlessness out of nothing. And we understand out of nothing because there is no reference to anything material. New Testament writers understood this, that the writer of the book of Hebrews would say in Hebrews 11:3, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." Now, what's this all about? It is an assertion that nothing existed before God as an attack on the polytheism and pantheism which his people had just escaped. He was going after the Egyptians. There is one God. This august opening statement. Today, it stands as the answer to philosophical materialism which hold that the only real things are material things, physical things. Or as the opening of Carl Sagan's bestseller Cosmos puts it, the cosmos is all there is, or has been, or will be, that matter is God. I'm sure he realized that when he made that statement, what he was doing. He was making a statement when he says that is all there is, that he was entering into philosophy. And when he was saying that's all there ever has been, he was entering into philosophy, ontology, and eschatology. All there ever will be. He made it out of materialistic, philosophical underpinning. And as we all know, this worldview has dominated the sciences for the last 100 years, and it is defended by some who hold it against all logic, today, because if they would even open it a little bit, that there's got to be a cause outside of materialism, it opens the doorway for God's foot. And they don't want that. In particular, absolute devotion to materialism has been the creed of Darwinistic evolution and its dubious and increasingly discredited doctrine of natural selection. It's really fun to be alive at this time with the intelligent design movement and the appearance of books the caliber of Michael Behe's Darwin's Black Box. See, intelligent design ask questions which the Darwinists can only answer by faith in philosophical materialism. They can't answer them. William Dinsky writes in his 1999 publication by InterVarsity, Mere Creation, writes the editorial introduction. He says, Darwin gave us a creation story, one in which God was absent, and undirected natural processes did all the work. The creation story has held sway for more than 100 years. It is now on the way out. And he ends by quoting Malcolm Muggeridge. I myself am convinced that the theory of evolution, especially to the extent to which it has been applied, will be one of the greatest jokes in the history books of the future. Posterity will marvel that so very flimsy and dubious an hypothesis could be accepted with the incredible credulity it has. So there you have it. You've got to have God to have creation. Creation couldn't happen without God. In the beginning, God existed in plural unity as the Holy Trinity. In the beginning, God was existing from eternity to eternity. In the beginning, God was, before there was as much as a material atom of the cosmos. In the beginning, says Moses, verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. Moses uses very specialized and honed vocabulary here. Created is only used of God in reference to God in the Bible. And in Genesis, the first chapter, it is only used of the most crucial items in God's plan. 1:1 of creating the universe. 1:21 of animate life. 1:27 of humankind. And not only that, the combination of the words heaven and earth is very, very specialized. It's what's called in literature a merism. That is a statement of two opposites to indicate a totality. So the sense is this. In the beginning, God created the cosmos. In the beginning, God created the universe. In the beginning, God created everything that is. Everything. Everything is created by God. Cambridge University physicist Stephen Hawking, who's been called the most brilliant theoretical physicist since Einstein, says in his best-selling A Brief History of Time that our galaxy is an average-sized spiral galaxy that looks to other galaxies like a swirl in a pastry roll. And he says our galaxy is over 100 light-years across, very average galaxy. And then he says, and I quote, "We know that our galaxy is only one of some 100,000 million galaxies that can be seen by using modern telescopes, and that each galaxy itself contains some 100,000 million stars." Now, it is commonly held that the distance between these galaxies of 100,000 million stars is 3 million light years. So that you get to the edge of the Milky Way, 100 light years, it is 3 million light years to the next galaxy, of which there are 100,000 million galaxies. So you'd have to go 100,000 million galaxies times 3 million years at the speed of light to get there. On top of that, the work of Edwin Hubble based on the Doppler effect has shown that all red spectrum galaxies are moving away from us, and that nearly all of them are red. Thus, the universe is constantly expanding, and some estimates say that the most distant galaxy is 8 billion light years away. That's not 8 billion years away. That is 8 billion years at the speed of light away. And it's racing away at 200 million miles an hour. Finally, the fact of the expanding universe, according to Hawking, demands a beginning. And he used to hold to the Big Bang. Now he's not so sure, but he understands it had a beginning, postulates a beginning. And let me just say a little more. God created every speck of dust in the 100,000 million galaxies of the universe. He created every atom, the sub-microscopic solar systems, whimsically named quarks from James Joyce's Three Quarks for Master Mark, leptons, the same Greek word used for the widow's mite, and electrons and neutrinos, that is, little neutral ones, which have no measurable size. God created it all. The awesomeness of creation has been the subject of beautiful, passionate poetry, like Psalm 19, Psalm 33, Psalm 136, Job 38, Isaiah 46, Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 references creation three times and then makes application. And when it gets down to the culminating expression, here's what it says, Isaiah 40, verses 25 and 26. "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." So the force of Moses' words, "In the beginning God created the heavens, the earth," was not lost on the children of the Exodus. The night skies of Sinai, the diaphanous veil of the Milky Way, the paths of the comet, the intermittent meteor showers sang to them of an omnipotent Creator who cared for His people. No wonder the poetry. What we need to do is rise above the congestion and smog that obliterates the skies around us and see our Creator, our cosmic caregiver. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, verse 1. Verse 2 brings us right down to earth. "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." The perspective here is geocentric. That is, from earth level, where the earth is seen as uninhabitable. The Hebrew word behind the words in our text, formless and empty, is a rhythmic expression, tohu wabohu. It was a common expression that people could use to talk about something that was disorderly and empty, the idea of uninhabitable. The very opposite of what's going to happen when the 6 days are complete. And then spread over the uninhabitable earth is a darkness serving to emphasize the emptiness. Darkness is opaque to us, but God sees through it. God is there. And then underneath that, over the earth, is what we have called the deep, an impenetrable deep, that is a primeval sea or ocean. The famed Genesis commentator, Umberto Casuto, provides this picture. Just as the potter, when he wishes to fashion a beautiful vessel, takes first of all a lump of clay and places it upon his wheel in order to mold it according to his wish, so the Creator first prepared for himself the raw material with a view to giving it afterwards order and life. It is this terrestrial state that is called tohu bohu, that is formless and empty. However, over the primeval chaos fluttered something utterly beautiful, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The picture is defined for us by Moses' words again. Moses in Deuteronomy 32, the swan song of Moses, describes an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over the young. And that's the picture. You've seen it. You've seen a bird suspended, stationary in the sky by fluttering its wings. See a hawk that'll do that? Just staying there fluttering its wings. The Spirit of God fluttered like a nurturing bird over the dark in preparation for one day. It is so beautiful. The spiritual symmetry here, when we see that the word spirit in the Hebrew is the same word that's used for breath. So you could say the breath of God was hovering over the waters. That God's created breath hovered over the water. And day one, His breath would come forth as speech in the Word. And that is exactly the connection that Psalm 33:6 makes. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. He spoke. Their starry host, by the breath, the ruach, the spirit of His mouth. The spirit is to God's word as breath is to speech. And on day one, the miracle would begin with light shining in darkness. And on day seven, God would pronounce it to be very good. No one less than the Apostle Paul made the application of this to our dark hearts. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What's He saying? Just as the Spirit of God fluttered over the dark waters, so He does over the dark hearts of humanity, preparing them for the Word of God, which will make them into new creations in Christ. That's what happened to you, believer. That's what happened to you. So we say, God created the heavens and the earth, the universe, and because of that, He can make you new. In the beginning was God. In the end, God will be. Genesis is about God. Genesis is about the universe. Genesis is about you. Genesis is about grace. May His grace abound to you and me. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, how uniquely privileged we are to go to the very first wells of Your revelation in the Word and read these marvelous, metered, majestic words so carefully wrought by Your servant Moses, which tell us that You existed before all things, that You created all things, that it was Your Spirit that gave the world shape, Your Spirit which gave it life, and Your Spirit which gives us light. Holy God, may we revere You and love You more as we look to Your holy word. For we pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.